We don't come actually with clever marketing strategies or the biggest personalities or a secret magic formula that gets people together. No, actually what we bring people is, like Paul said, not words of wisdom or clever arguments, but the foolishness of preaching. Christ crucified and his gospel, which is folly to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews, but to everyone who is being saved, it is the wisdom of God, an aroma of life. And so what we do is we just we go through different series and we open up the Bible and we ask the question, how does this part of the Bible point us to the gospel? Because the whole Bible actually is about the story of the gospel. As one pastor said, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. We never actually grow in our Christian life except that we are realizing more the depth and the breadth and the length of what the gospel really is. And so the gospel is both in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Jesus himself, actually, in the Gospel of Luke, as he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke records for us, opens up the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and he shows them all of these things that he says are concerning the Messiah. All of the scripture is about Jesus, who he is, what he is coming to do. And so this semester in large group at OU, we've been going through kind of a survey of the Old Testament, looking at the ways that Jesus actually is on every page of our scriptures, starting in Genesis and going all the way down to the end. The last book of the Bible is different if you take the English version or the Hebrew version. Anyway, the point being, all these things are pointing towards Jesus. And so we've been closing out this semester with a sort of a micro study of the life of David, King David, the David who is ultimately going to be one of Jesus's grandfathers, who sets in many ways the tone. He is the king to whom every other king of Israel is going to be compared ultimately. David, though, if you actually start digging into his story, is not typically who we think he is, right? Many of us, especially those of us who have grown up in Christian circles, if there's one thing we know about David, well, we know about David and Bathsheba probably, but if there's another thing we know about David, it is that David was a man after God's own heart. Typically, what we think that means, just instinctively, is something like this. David must have been a man who did something or was something, achieved something such that God looked at him and said, "You are good enough that I will call you to be king of my people." We don't always say that consciously, but sometimes that's what we think. But it's actually not true at all. David was like us, a sinful person desperately in need of grace. And in fact, what God means when he says, "I'm going to call a man after my own heart," is not, "I'm going to look and scour the world for somebody who's doing well enough that they could be called to be the leader of my people." What he is saying is, "After my own heart." That is, God is saying, "After God's heart, according to my will, according to my counsel, I am going to call a man to lead and protect my people and ultimately to point them to my Messiah, my chosen one." David, we're going to see, actually is in as much desperate need of grace as we are. And the only way that he gets to where he is because God accepts him freely. So if that said, I would invite you, if you have your copy of God's Word, to go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning, which is a story, I think, that puts exactly that point on display. That we, you and I, can only be accepted by a perfect and holy God by grace. So I invite you to go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. This is not the words of a man. It is the words of Almighty God to you because he loves you and he wants you to know him. 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, about 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Beel-Judah to bring them up from there the ark of God, which was called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Aho, who were the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Aho went before the ark. David and all the houses of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because Yahweh had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of Yahweh into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told to King David, "Yahweh has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before Yahweh with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all of the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sounds of a horn. All men are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God is going to stand forever and ever. Will you pray with me? O Lord, send your spirit now that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Would you point us even to Jesus to see not just our sin, but his great provision for it? And would you cause us to fall in love with him? Would you use even a broken and crooked stick like me to point the narrow way that leads to him? And I ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The story about Uzzah, fundamentally, if we are reading it the way that Jesus reads, is actually a story about grace. But it's important because it is strange and confusing for us typically to read. So we're going to see that through sort of the three movements that this story goes through. First, there is death. Second, there's despondency. But finally, in the end, there is dancing. Death, despondency, and dancing. So let's look first at the death, which is for us maybe one of the reasons that this story actually stands out, right? At this point in context, David has had a long road to the throne, but he has finally arrived. David is anointed relatively early into the first book of Samuel. Samuel really actually is one book. It's just been broken up into 1 and 2 Samuels because these used to be in scrolls, and the scroll was actually too long to put it all on one, so that's why Samuel dies really soon into 1 Samuel, but there's still a 2 Samuel. It all used to be one book. Anyway, that's for free. So David has been anointed, and yet Saul is still the king. And so David, trusting that God has a plan, says, "I'm not going to take things into my own hands. I'm not going to sort of accelerate my career. God is going to bring me to the throne in the time and at the place and time that he has appointed." And so finally, after a very long time, David really is king. They've taken the ark back from the Philistines and has sort of the crowning gem in David's new crown. He is bringing that ark back to Jerusalem. I don't want to assume that anybody's familiar with the Ark of the Covenant from anything beyond Indiana Jones and even some Gen Z, I don't know if has even watched any Indiana Jones that are worth watching. So the Ark of the Covenant was, you know, a box that God had commanded Moses to build. So at this point, it's probably going on 500 years old. It was about 2 feet wide, 4 feet long. It was crowned with these two seraphim, these two angels facing each other, and was kept in a place called the Holy of Holies, when Israel wasn't parading it out like a magic charm, which never worked. It was always a bad idea to do that. In sort of the economy of Jewish worship, the ark was a place that you could, it was something you could only come in to see once a year, the Day of Atonement. And when someone came into that ark, there was only one person who could go there, which was the high priest. And when the high priest did that, he had to have a rope tied around his ankle, just in case if he was found unworthy in the presence of God and God struck him down, they could get him out. The ark was for Israel a representation of the physical presence of God. Presence is a really interesting kind of idea, right? Like, in some way, we might say, well, isn't God present everywhere? Isn't that what omnipresence means? And yet there's different degrees of presence. Even we're experiencing it even now. In some way, you and I are present with each other in this moment. And yet, if we were to go, or as we're about to do, when we sit down for lunch, we're actually present to each other in a much more close, much more intimate way. There are parts of us that become present that were not before. In the same way, God is present in different ways at different times. And actually, the full presence of God is the thing that we were created for and long for. The full presence of God is the thing that Adam and Eve lost when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it is the thing that all of us have been questing for ever since. Every dream, every good experience, every actually good thing that you enjoy in this world is good only insofar as it reflects some piece of the full goodness that God is in himself. And so we all are people who long for the presence of God. And yet, as Uzzah experienced, you can't actually get there. Because to come into God's presence as a sinful creature means that we will be destroyed. For the same reason, not because God's just sort of a rules lawyer who doesn't like people coming in an unfit way, just because. No, it is the reason that light and darkness cannot exist together. By nature, whenever darkness comes into the presence of light, it is destroyed utterly. And the same thing is true of you and me. The same thing is true of David and Uzzah. And so what happens in this moment is, I think Uzzah's experiencing something that we often experience, especially those of us who have grown up in religious circles, who have grown up in church. At this point, the ark has sort of been sitting in Uzzah's house for about 3 months. It's something that he has become used to. He's heard stories about it since he was, a little child, but they've just been stories. And now he's seen the box itself, and there doesn't seem to be anything all that special about it. The holy has become common to him. The same thing happens to us. As we actually come through week after week, what can happen if we're not careful is we start to experience church as just a ritual, as just a, well, my father did it and his father did it, and so I do it as well. In those moments, we need reality to come and actually reset the way that we see and experience the holy. And that's exactly what happens here for Uzzah, and most importantly, what happens for David. Uzzah dies in the presence of a holy God. And David is overwhelmed by fear. The question is why? Why is David's response to Uzzah's death this kind of despondency? The answer, I think, is that David in this moment is realizing who he really is in the presence of a holy God. Right, David actually was the one who, as the king of Israel, made a copy of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Every king of Israel was supposed to do this and was supposed to do devotionals out of it. So David in this moment, I think, is realizing, because he knows his Old Testament, he knows actually his Levitical law, and he knows that carrying the ark with an ox cart was the wrong move. The ark, anytime it was transported, was meant to be transported by the Kohathites, and they were meant to carry it through these 30-foot-long poles. David is realizing, hey, I am the king, and I told them the wrong way to handle something really, truly holy. And so actually, Yes, it was sort of Uzzah's fault for not doing the right thing or carrying the box in the right way. But ultimately, David, I think, is thinking, this is my fault. Because it kind of is. David should have been the first one to tell them, no, you need to carry it in the right way. And David is realizing, if this is who I am, and I'm the one who is called to lead God's people, but I don't measure up, how? How can I be the person that God has called me actually to be? What David is experiencing is actually something that you and I need to experience as well, because we are people who are naturally actually blind and deaf to the effects of our sin. There's an old Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle, who I love the way that he describes this situation in us. He says, we can form none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of our evil. We have no line to fathom it and no measure by which to gauge it. The blind man can see no difference between a masterpiece of Raphael and the queen's head on the village signboard. A deaf man cannot distinguish between a penny whistle and a cathedral organ. The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive, and they're not offensive to one another. What Ryle is saying is that our sin is not just bad. It's not just sort of on the negative side of the moral scale. Our sin is ugly. It's offensive. And yet we are so accustomed to our own sin. A lot of times other people's sin really stands out to us. But we are so accustomed to our own that we, like barn animals, do not even realize that we stink. And we don't notice it when other people stink the same way that we do. David in this moment is realizing that for him to come before a holy God would be like having a wet and mangy dog walk into the palace. And if that is true for David, how much more true must that be for you and for me? And so David asks, I think, the most important question that can be asked in this lifetime. We don't necessarily ask it the same way because we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. But David asks, how can this Ark come to me? How can the Ark come to me? How can the presence of God dwell with somebody like me if this is what I really am? I think there's three ways that we typically start to respond to that, right? Our first and most typical way is denial. We say, well, James, I hear what you're saying, but like, I actually don't think that I'm as bad, maybe, as you're describing. Like, smelly dog, that's a little much. Like, I take a shower just about every day. I go to church. I've always gone to church. I actually live a fairly good life. I give and I tithe, and I really don't think I'm all that bad. If that's you this morning, then you are in very great danger, because it means you do not understand the very first piece of the gospel, which is that Jesus does not come to save the well, but the physician comes for the sick. The gospel is only and exclusively for people who, if you've joined this church, you've taken a vow that sounds something like this, who confess that they are utterly without hope, save for the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every single person who comes truly to Jesus comes as a beggar with empty hands. So please do not make the mistake of believing that you're good enough. But then some of us are a little more clever. We don't deny, but we deflect. We say, yeah, yes, I've got sort of my personal pet sins that I've got to deal with, and some of them, I wouldn't want you to know about them. But really, when it comes down to it, when we actually sort of put all of humanity out on the board and we start making comparisons, I'm not anywhere near as bad as those guys. I don't act like, you know, the people who vote for that party. I don't treat people the way that those people do. I at least have some kind of moral compass. I know I've got some problems. But ultimately, you know, I'm kind of doing better than most people, right? I think that's how the Ark can come to me. God finds me acceptable, at least compared to them. And that is a very natural human thing to do. The very first thing, actually, that our first parents do when they are come when they come into the presence of God and God is saying, "What have you done?" The first thing that they do is they shift the blame. Right? Adam says, "Well, God, it's because of this woman that you gave me." And the woman says, "Well, God, it's because of the snake that you made." Our corrupted hearts are so quick to try to cast God's light anywhere else but on ourselves. But when we come before a holy God, the person that he has to deal with is us. Who are you before a holy God? How do you answer the question, how can the ark come to you? But then finally, and I don't know, this might be the most common feeling in a place like this. I grew up in a church very similar to this. I was born and raised Presbyterian and learned wonderful doctrine and theology, and yet I personally only really understood two things. I knew that I was evil, and I knew that God was good. And I despaired. Because I did not see how that gap could ever be crossed by anything. I did not know how God could love something, a worm like me. And maybe that's you. Maybe your response to how can the ark come to me is, I know it can't. There's no way. Like, God probably has grace for other people who are better, who haven't done the things that I have done, who haven't thought the ways that I have thought. But ultimately you are despairing because you cannot grasp grace. That God actually would love someone even like you. And if that's you this morning, there's good news. Because you might actually be the closest to the kingdom. Because I think that's where David is. David is despairing. He's saying, this ark cannot possibly come to me. I cannot be God's true chosen one because I am rotten to the core. He understands his sin. But understanding your sin is the foundation for understanding God's gospel. And for David, and also for you, the end of that despair can actually be dancing. And David does dance, right? The passage doesn't just end with David sending the ark away. He does send it to the house of Obed-Edom. But what happened at the house of Obed-Edom is not what happened when the ark was with the Philistines. When the ark was with the Philistines, the ark wreaked havoc on the people of the Philistines and their agriculture and the countryside. But the ark goes to the house of Obed-Edom, and there it flourishes. And so the report comes back to David, look, God has not destroyed us. He has blessed us. And David's immediate instinctive response is, then bring it in. Bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Bring it into my city. And there he is dancing before God with all of his might. And he's sacrificing an ox every 6 steps, which is like, that's a lot. I don't know how many steps were between Obed-Edom's house and Jerusalem, but it feels like a lot. The question is, how could this happen? What changed for David? Like, obviously, he saw God's blessing. But why is it that that blessing could actually come? Because David's right, isn't he? He's not just sort of being too hard on himself. He's right that he doesn't deserve for God to come in and to sit down with him. In fact, what he deserves is what happened to Uzzah, for the wrath of God to break out against him in the same way. How can God come and dwell with David? It's the same way that he comes in and dwells with us. Because in fact, what actually happens is the wrath of God does come and break out against David's sin. It just doesn't break out against David himself. Because David's greater son, thousands of years from now in the Garden of Gethsemane, is going to be weeping and sweating blood and praying to the Father, Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, let's do that. The cup, which is the representation of God's wrath, is something that Jesus is rightfully terrified of because he knows that drinking it means answering for my sin and your sin. The depth of what that sin actually deserves, and yet he does not flinch from it. He does not flinch from drinking the cup, but he goes and he bears our wrath, the wrath that we earned. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he has drunken that cup for David, and if you put your faith in him, for you, to the last drop. Not because you were worth it, not because you had done anything to attract his eye, but rather because in love, before the foundation of the world, he foreknew and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is grace. Jesus invites you into his family by free grace alone. We can say those words. Do we believe it? Does it shape our lives and our hearts the way that it ought to? Because grace, actually, if it's real grace, shapes and changes our lives. If it's true that my place at God's table is something that I get freely, not because of anything that I have done, then that means that I can be honest for the first time. I don't have to hide my faults or my failures. I don't have to come here and pretend like I have everything all together, but I can actually come honestly with my doubts and with my struggles to a God who does not need me to be perfect, but is actually in the process of creating new life inside of me. Can you be honest with God's people? Or are you still operating out of a mentality of fear that says, grace is not really the foundation of my relationship with Jesus? Grace teaches us that we can never think of ourselves as being better than anyone else. Oftentimes, it's easy to sort of locate the sin and the failures of other people, but the proper response to that, according to gospel logic, is to, there was a guy named John Bradford, who is somewhere in the line of Puritans. And the apocryphal story about him is probably not true, but it's a good story anyway, is that, you know, at that time, whenever there were public executions, pastors would go up and preach a sermon. Can you imagine that? Like, you're getting up to see a public execution, and that's where you're getting your morning worship. And they would normally rail against, don't do bad things, be moral, don't play cards or go to the opera. That was a big thing back then. Instead, what John Bradford would get up and would say is, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." It's a good story. I think the true story is even better. His friends wrote about him that John Bradford was a man who, whenever he would go about and see the drunks on the dock or hear people cursing, his prayer would not be, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like those people," but, "Oh Lord, I have a drunken mind and a cursing heart. Have mercy on me." If grace is shaping your life, does the sight of sin in this world cause you to mourn your own? Or does it cause you to feel superior to the people around you? Jesus did not treat us as lesser. Jesus did not treat us as people who were to be despised simply because we were failures. But he loved us and he brought him to himself. Which leads into our last, I think, application. If your life is a life that is shaped by grace, is forgiveness a part of your identity? When someone wrongs you, when your wife or your husband or your children or your friends, or you fill in the blank, when you are wronged, do you harbor anger and grudges? Or do you look at that wrong and by that little piece of anger understand that you personally have wronged God infinitely more? So what right do we have to hold against someone else the wrong that they have done to us when we are above all the chiefs of sinners and have received grace on grace? Grace changes us. You might be thinking, even this morning, as I even am up here, there are so many places in my life that grace has not yet permeated. There are so many parts of me that I hate where I am right now, and I want to be more than I am. How do I get there? How do I change? The answer is not to do better or to try harder. The answer is to return again to the gospel of Jesus. To look with new eyes and a new heart to see what he has done for you already. To grab on to him again with the arms of faith. Because Jesus is, in fact, the only thing that can make us whole. The gospel is the only thing that can grow you up into maturity in him. So return again and hear the good news. Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's the good news of the gospel. We return also every week to the same reminder expressed not simply in words, but also in physical signs. The bread that we eat here and the cup that we drink is not somehow fundamentally different than the word preached. It is the same gospel, it is the same Christ, simply received in a different way. These are physical sermons. A sermon you can touch and you can taste. What must be true about us? That only the breaking of the body of the Son of God and the shedding of his blood would be sufficient for our salvation. We must really be sinners. But what kind of God must love us so much that he would not be willing to spare his only Son, but rather gave him up for all of us? Hear this sermon. This is the proclamation of Christ's love to you. Cannot be worthy of it. You can only come and receive it through grace. So I'd invite the elders who are helping to serve up to the front. This table is it is not a Presbyterian table. It is not Christ the King's table. It is the Lord's table. So everyone who is a baptized member of an evangelical church who has made a public profession of faith, you are welcome here to this table, not for anything that you have done, but simply because Jesus loves you. If you've not yet made a public profession of faith, or if you're not a Christian, number one, I'm really happy that you're here. I would love to talk to you. Any of these men would love to talk to you. Please do not take of this meal. Paul tells us that this meal actually is a symbol of our union with Christ. We proclaim our membership in him, and it is dangerous for us to take and eat the bread and drink the cup without discerning the body of our Lord. So if you have not yet made a profession, or if you are not a Christian, please let the elements pass you by. But for all else, come. This table is for you. Deliver to you what I first received, that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took a cup and poured it out. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, resurrection, until he comes again." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, would you take these ordinary loaves and this regular wine, and would you use it to build faith, to build your kingdom, to point our hearts to Jesus? Would our hearts be lifted spiritually up into communion with you? Meet us now. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's a custom here to confess our faith, what we believe, before we come to the table. So if you have your worship folder with you, turn there, and we confess together what the church has always confessed with the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Christians, come and receive the body and blood of Christ.